We've got three readings tonight. Two short readings from Malachi and a longer reading from Mark chapter 1. So the first reading is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and that's on page 961 in the Church Bibles. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. The second reading is from Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And the third reading is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and that's on page 1002 in the Church Bibles. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one who is more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
So is silence really golden? Or is it just a pain? I wonder how that felt for you, waiting, wondering what was happening. Silence is an uncomfortable thing for many. In fact, Professor Erin Mayer, who's one of the world's leading experts on cultural differences between people groups, says that across the face of humankind, there is even a significant difference in how comfortable we are with silence. If you're from an Anglo-Saxon Germanic background, that's mainly America, UK, Northern Europe, you become uncomfortable with silence, they say, after about 2 to 3 seconds. The further east you go, if you're from a Chinese or Japanese background, you can cope with up to 7 to 8 seconds before beginning to feel uncomfortable. I just gave you a whole minute. Did it feel uncomfortable? For some of you. I've done it twice today, and even then my heart was beating because I thought this is not what you're supposed to do. And of course, when you say, is silence golden, always the danger is, well, when you're preaching, yes. But generally, it's just uncomfortable. So what about 400 years of silence? What about 400 years of silence? Scholars tell us that Mark was the first gospel to be written. There's a lot more detail on the website if you really want to get an overview of Mark, including one pictorial, which is really helpful. But scholars tell us Mark was the first. Mark, it's believed, recorded the memories of Peter. He began to order them. And then Matthew and Luke, in particular, used Mark's basis to write their own accounts of the life of Jesus. Scholars also tell us that the New Testament closed about 400 years earlier with the words of Malachi. And so we actually had read to us some of the final words of the Old Testament, after which this 400 years silence fell. And the silence is broken by the sound of the one crying in the wilderness, the forerunner, the Elijah figure, the one spoken of by Isaiah and Malachi. And I love the way that the Holy Spirit scatters things in Scripture for us to find. I don't know how many of you as children remember going onto beaches on summer holidays and just spending your time picking stuff up. Anybody remember doing that? Good. Yeah, not as many of you as I thought. Sad. Next time you're at a beach, just try it. Even if you go to the beach several times, day after day, there'll always be different stuff to find. And Scripture has that sort of quality. It's endlessly true, it's endlessly rich, and yet the Holy Spirit seems to scatter things each time we read for us to find. And for me, I love the way that the Holy Spirit scatters echoes and memories and loops and connections between old and new. So at the risk that I may just be doing something that I love, I'm going to just show you a few of those that link Old and New Testament, that link the story of Jesus with some of the great stories of the Old. And to do that, I feel a little bit like my apostolic namesake who once wrote in one of his epistles, see the large letters I write with my own hand. Paul was short-sighted, we believe, and so when he wrote, he really, you know, most of his letters were written for him. Made up for him, he dictated them, and every so often he took the pen. But I've done this because our camera isn't working, and this is really, it doesn't really matter how much of this you remember, but it's simply the Old Testament broken down into its 9 constituent parts. So the first 3, creation, fall, fathers. Fathers talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and ending with Joseph. And then it moves on with Exodus, conquest, kingdom, exile, return. And then there's a 9th, which scholars actually give its own name. And that name is, and I haven't left enough room for it, so you won't be able to see it so easily, but it's silence. Scholars actually list the 400 years of silence with which the Old Testament ends as the 9th era of the Old Testament. It's in the era of silence that groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees arise, but we don't have time to get into that. One of the things I love is the fact that actually earlier in the Old Testament there is another 400 years of silence, and it is here. It's after Joseph leads his people, his father's people, into Egypt as the honored guests of Pharaoh. They're given the best land. And then silence falls. 400 years in which a favored people becomes slowly reduced to the level of slavery. And actually, the similarities between this period and what follows and the end of the Old Testament and how the new opens is, for me, electrifying. So apologies if none of you are plugged into this, but let me just get through this and see if you enjoy it as much. I could write probably 5 of these pages of the links, but these are just a few of my favorites. Egypt. The father's period ends with the people of God, as I've just said, going down into Egypt. If you go to church at Christmas, you'll almost certainly hear the readings from Matthew, in which after the birth of Jesus, he and his family had to flee because of Herod's wrath. Where do they go? Egypt. We're told by Matthew that that's to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that I, the Lord, will bring my son out of Egypt. And this is a refrain in the Old Testament, and it points to the way that prophecy is 3D, not 2D. Most of you will have seen a mountain range at a distance. Yep. Okay, 2 of you have seen a mountain range at a distance. So for those who haven't, when you look at a mountain range at distance, it can look a bit like that if my fingers are the peaks. I know it's pathetic, but stay with me. And when you look at it from a distance, it can seem as though all the peaks are literally like cardboard cutouts pressed up against each other, and everything is on the same plane. Actually, if you flew over it or if you walk into the mountains, you find the valleys in between, and you find that actually the mountain ranges open up, and there's a whole series of them. Prophecy is a bit like that. So the first fulfillment of the prophecy about bringing my son out of Egypt refers to when God led the people through the ministry of Moses into the promised land. But it was also fulfilled in the life of Jesus as he was drawn up out of Egypt. The number 400, we've already referenced because that's the period of 400 years of silence. And the 400 years of silence in each place is ended by the appearance of a deliverer. In the just before the Exodus, the deliverer, of course, is Moses. At the New Testament, it's Jesus. After the deliverer appears, there is a period in the wilderness. For Moses and the people of God, it's 40 years. For Jesus, it's 40 days. But the similarities are deliberate and explicit. And then at the end of the period of the deliverance, the people enter the promised land. And the key difference is that in the Old Testament, as they come into through the end of the Exodus and they begin to go into the Promised Land, the people of God get into the Promised Land despite the death of the deliverer. If you know the story, Moses doesn't make it. He dies because of his sinfulness, because of his lack of faithfulness. And so he doesn't enter the Promised Land. So the people, now led by Joshua, actually go into the Promised Land without him. So the people of God enter the Promised Land despite the death of the deliverer. Okay? In the New Testament, this great act of deliverance, the second great act of deliverance in Scripture, the people of God, that's you and me, we enter the promised land through the death of the deliverer, not despite it. Do you see the difference? Old Testament people of God get into the promised land despite the death of the deliverer. In our case, under the New Covenant, we enter the promised land through the death of the deliverer because of the death of the deliverer. Jesus doesn't die because of his own sin. He dies for our sin. And so that we can get in to the land of promise. So as Andrew said, we are looking at Mark's gospel. And we've chosen this series, because we felt God say that at the moment it's good for our 2 siblings, as it were, the 10 and the 5, to be studying the same material. And it may be that we come back to Romans in the new year. We'll wait on God for that decision. But the reason that we want to focus on Mark in this season is because the Gospels are the pivot of Scripture. Everything prior to the Gospels has been leading up to them, and of course to the person at their center. And everything else that follows in Scripture, the entirety of the New Testament, is commentary back on the person to whom we were introduced by the Gospels. Jesus is the center point of human history, is the center point of Scripture. And so we want to look at him afresh. There's a lovely little incident in John chapter 12. Jesus and the disciples are, as is their habit, up in Jerusalem for one of the many feasts. Jews do good on feasts. They're great party people, the Jews. Their feasts go on for weeks and days and things. It's great. Anyway, so that's not really relevant. But they're up there, and there were some Greeks, we're told, who'd come to Jerusalem for the festival. And they find Philip, who's one of Jesus' followers, and they say to him, "We've got a request." And their request is, "We would like to see Jesus." Now, we don't have a pulpit in Christchurch anymore. Well, actually, we do. It's actually under the stage in bits, but that's probably not very helpful even to know, but there it is. But if you go into what are called free churches, non-Anglican churches, often as you climb up into the pulpit ready to preach, there'll be that little text and it says, "We would like to see Jesus." And it's just a reminder that the work of the preacher is to show people Jesus. And I'd like to say it's a reminder to all of us, if we're followers of Jesus, that in your workplace tomorrow, in your place of learning, in your community, in your place of leisure, people want to see Jesus. They may not know they want to see Jesus. Some of them do. But there's that constant call in our lives. How can we make Jesus visible? And so we say in our vision statement that we, in Jesus, we've met an extravagantly generous God who loves us unconditionally. And in response to that, we pursue the presence of Jesus. We want a greater knowledge of him, a deeper intimacy with him, a far wider understanding of him. Because that is the key to being a follower of his. So that's why, Mark, that's why we're looking afresh at Jesus. So let's pray together at the start of this series that will take us through towards Christmas. Thank you, Jesus, that you want to be known. Thank you, Jesus, that you are more eager to reveal yourself to us than we are to pursue you and all that you have for us. Thank you that your Spirit inspired these four individuals to write accounts of your life so that we might see you. Holy Spirit, open our eyes afresh this term, that we might see Jesus, that we might pursue him, that we might go deeper in our relationship with him, not just for our blessing, but for the blessing of all with whom we have to do. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. See, when I did that prayer this morning, I think several people thought I was coming to the end. So sorry, we're just beginning, but there we go. To be honest with you. So just a few points out of this opening chapter of Mark's gospel, and we'll move through these. Firstly, Jesus is the fulfillment of every human longing. Mark opens his gospel with the words, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And that is the only time in his entire gospel that Mark will give us his opinion of Jesus. For the entirety of the rest of the gospel, he will show us Jesus through the reactions of others, the crowds, the followers, the religious bigwigs. But this is the only time that he tells us who he believes Jesus is. Having said this is the beginning, he then goes right the way back to Malachi and Isaiah. He combines two prophecies to explain that the coming king has been in the deep purposes of God for generations. And some key words right at the start. Jesus, which is a word that means savior. And that points us to the quest of humanity's need for salvation. You don't have a savior if you don't need saving. You don't need a rescuer if you're not in danger. And so the very use of the word savior, the very language of salvation, tells us that the human condition is in need of rescue. That's part of our mission. That's why we've got our great painting by Malcolm Bourne, the Great Commission, the Great Rescue, which is the work of the church. And then Messiah and Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is its Greek equivalent. They both mean exactly the same, and they mean anointed one. And as soon as we see the word anointed, well, if we're steeped in the Old Testament, we get all sorts of echoes. Because when you think of the Old Testament, who gets anointed? Three distinct categories of people: prophets, priests, and kings. And so we're being told right at the start, right at the get-go, as the 400-year silence comes to an end with the record of Mark, we're learning that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that is contained within the prophetic, everything that is priestly, everything that is of kingly rule. Far more than that, Jesus actually embodies everything that the Old Testament held dear. The people themselves, land, temple, sacrifice. Everything you see in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And indeed, all of the human longings find their fulfillment there. Jesus is perfect embodiment. Incarnation literally means enfleshed. God with skin on. God one of us. And Jesus embodies, incarnates, and personifies our longings. So one of the things we probably want to go for in ministry later this evening is the longings that are here in this room, and align our longings with the one who can fulfill them. Secondly, the ministry of Jesus and the work of the gospel is essentially that of restoration. The bobble hat always confuses me. Sometimes she wears one, sometimes she doesn't. But it was Sophie singing and choosing the worship for tonight. We haven't conferred, but it's no coincidence that there was so much on being a child. Because Malachi sets up in his final verses, the final verses which close the Old Testament. Malachi says, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before that great day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. The work of the gospel is essentially one of restoration, of restoring to humankind the right and the ability to be children of God. And this is picked up throughout the New Testament. John in particular, the Apostle John, in chapter 1 of his gospel, he says, to all who believed in Jesus, to all who believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. In other words, the category of salvation is that of family, of being restored in relationship to our Father. In chapter 3, verse 1 of his first letter, the same John writes, see what love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. Paul takes this up. One of Paul's great phrases for the church is the family of God, the household of God. Paul has that great sense that the Spirit of God comes to aid us in our weakness and give us the ability to speak to God, not as a remote deity, but as Daddy, Abba, Father. So Malachi prophesied that the work of the kingdom and the work of Jesus would be this amazing work of restoration. So the obvious question is that your experience? I don't know all of you here tonight. It may be that some of you are sitting here and either at this moment you know that you're not yet a child of God. You know that you wouldn't claim that for yourself. And maybe you're here beginning to think, well, is it possible that there is a God who wants to be my Father, who can restore a relationship for me with him? The ministry of Jesus is one of power. This was the message of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1. After me comes one more powerful than I. So right at the beginning, John the Baptist is saying that when you see the one to come, you will know him by his power, because his power is greater than mine. I'm not even worthy to do to fit his shoes. And I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. To add emphasis, Mark and Matthew and Luke in their Gospels add these words to John's description. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And again, that's referenced back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 that was read to us right at the start of our reading, that day will be a day of fire. And for the Old Testament, that's the sense of being cleansed. The fire of the Old Testament, the fire of God, is not something to be feared, because just like Moses and the burning bush, it doesn't consume and destroy. It simply removes the impurities. That's what fire was used for. And there may be some of us who want to come and receive that fresh anointing for cleansing and purity here this evening. But the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus in his ministry, is that of the Holy Spirit. It sounds so simple, and yet If you're anything like me, you need to return to this again and again and say, Lord, at the start of this week, I want to go out like Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to enliven and empower his ministry, how much more do I? And just before we move on, it's good in the message of Jesus. We read that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And it's good just to focus for a brief moment on this word repent. Because actually as a church, quite rightly, quite biblically, we do a great deal of teaching on the goodness of God. The compassion of God. The fact that God wants us to thrive. The fact that God is for us. All these things are true. But part of what makes God so good, part of what makes God able to help us thrive, is the fact that he deals with sin. And we've talked a lot about sin over recent weeks. Sounds like a fun church. But we've talked about it and understood it, not in the terms of the externals of the things that we maybe do or don't do or say or don't say or think or don't think, so that actually Christianity becomes about behavior management. Actually, it's about the relationship within. You know, it's just the same. If you're in a relationship and you want to affair-proof your relationship, if I want to affair-proof my marriage with Jackie, we've been married now, we celebrated 11,800 days last Thursday, so we're getting on in our marriage. If I want to affair-proof my marriage, it's not enough simply to list all the negative things I could do, all the contexts I could put myself in where I might be tempted not to be faithful to my marriage. The most healthy thing I can do is focus on my relationship. Stay close. It's a bit like people who work in banks and work on spotting counterfeits. You know how they do it? People who study to make sure they spot a genuine £20 note or a genuine £50 note. Do you know they don't spend any time looking at the counterfeits? They spend all their time gazing at the real thing. So that when the counterfeit comes along, they know it because it isn't the real thing. And that's the way it is with our relationship that Jesus has come to restore with the Father. And so we need that sense of repentance. It's a Greek word, metanoia. It just means a complete change of mental furniture, landscape, direction, and capacity. It means we think differently. We change our mind. I remember years ago when I was a curate, a guy in his early 80s came to faith. He was an old soldier, and he came to faith in his early 80s. It's absolutely brilliant. And my vicar got him up on stage, and he was quite regimental and all that sort of old soldierish. And my vicar said, "What does repentance mean to you?" And he simply said, "Halt, about turn, quick march." It's one of the best definitions of conversion I've ever come across. Because he knew that his old life had ended, that Jesus had turned him round and given him power to walk forwards. And throughout Mark's gospel, we see Jesus both proclaiming and demonstrating that this kingdom has indeed come and in power. In Mark 1, we read of him driving out an impure spirit, healing Simon's mother-in-law, cleansing a man from leprosy. And the crowds can't miss the significance. They say, "What is this? A new teaching?" They'd heard the vicars preach. They'd heard the occasional visiting bishop preach. But this was different. Why? Because power was attendant to the message. And if you're like me, I need power to live this coming week. And let's pray for that shortly as we return to worship and ministry. Some of you were praying for me recently as I went over to Finland. I was speaking at the New Wine National Leaders Conference. It was a huge privilege. I'd been told that Finns are very reserved. In fact, I'd been told that... did I tell you this before? I don't think I did. Did I tell you this before? I was told that I'd know if the Finn talking to me was an introvert, because while speaking to me, he'd look at his shoes. Now, I was told I'd know if he was an extrovert, because while speaking to me, he'd look at my shoes. Okay, well, I thought that was much funnier than that, but then that's often the case with my jokes. But the wonderful thing, they were so hungry and open for the things of the Spirit. And I came back, and I just thought, actually, you know, we need to get back to these basics of opening ourselves to the Spirit and particularly pursuing the prophetic. I did quite a bit of teaching on the prophetic, and then we practiced it. It's such a privilege doing that in a foreign language. And we got people into groups of 6 to 8, and we began listening, 5 minutes of quiet for this person. Then we'd give them what we thought God had said, and I was often the fourth or the fifth to go, and I'd hear all this Finnish coming over, and then I'd start, and people would start laughing because I was saying in English just what 4 people before me had said in Finnish. It was extraordinary, sort of hair on the back of your neck standing up. And I just want to appeal to you, as you get into this week, ask the Lord for prophetic words, words of knowledge, for people you work with, people you study with, people you live with. There is just something life-giving for people about the sense that the God they don't even believe exists has given you something for them to bless them and to encourage them to come home to be with him. I've said this before, I'm just going to say it very briefly from the baptism. Jesus ministers from affirmation, not for affirmation. Probably you've all heard me say that, but you can't actually hear it too often. Before Jesus has done anything, accomplished anything, raised the dead, calmed the storm, fed the multitude, healed the sick, God speaks at his baptism, "You are my beloved, in whom I take great delight." And I just want to say again, brothers and sisters, have you heard the voice of God over your life? Speak those words. That you are beloved. In you God delights. Once you've heard those words, once they've sunk and soaked into your soul, you spend your life serving not for affirmation, but from affirmation. Two final things very quickly. Jesus was tested in the wilderness. We're not given by Mark the detail of the temptation. We need to go to Matthew and Luke for those. And the basic lesson to learn is the root of temptation is always the same. It's the challenge that you can't trust God. So in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God had said, look, you can eat from any of the fruit trees except this one. And Satan says, did God really say? And here in the wilderness for Jesus, just after God has declared Jesus his beloved son, Satan comes and says, if you are God's son. That is the heart of all temptation. Every temptation you face, every trial, boils down to this one thing. The enemy of our souls wants to persuade you that you cannot take God at his word. That's the essence of temptation. And finally, Jesus calls us to follow him. Just like those early fishermen, called for a purpose, called to fish for people, called to be a blessing in this world. Jesus calls us to follow him, find in him the seat of our longings, find in him ultimate restoration, a life of power, a life of affirmation, and a life where he will journey with us in the times of testing. That'll do. Let's stand again. Chris and Sophie and the band will be ready to lead us on. I'll hand back to Andrew shortly just to lead us into a time of ministry. I'm aware there's been a great deal in that talk this evening, but hopefully the Holy Spirit will have parked you in a particular place. It may have been in that sense of relationship restored. You may be here for the first time hearing about the invitation of God for a relationship. We would love to pray with you about that. It may be that you have that deep desire for power in this coming week. And again, we'd love to pray for you, whatever it is. So let me pray for you. Andrew will lead us on again. And we'll see how the evening will draw to a close. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary opening to the account of the life of your Son on earth. Our minds will never fully comprehend the scope of what he did for us, what he suffered for us, what he achieved for us. But we tell you right now from the bottom of our hearts that we're grateful. We're so glad you sent Jesus, and Jesus, we're so glad you were willing to come. Thank you that we get to enter the promised land through your death. Thank you that you pass on to us the words of affirmation that your Father spoke over you. Thank you, Jesus, that you send your Spirit to empower us to live for you. Thank you, Jesus, for everything. Amen.